Y'all praying for me? Next week we began our new series, and so therefore I just wanted to be sensitive, even in my absence. Lord, what is it that you would have us to know? Where are we, not only as a church, but where are we even as a nation? And I pray that God's word for you today and for us today will not only minister to your hearts, but it would bring and provide strength and guidance, and it would give you hope. You know, I oftentimes come up here and I talk about the struggles of raising kids, and even humorously, a couple of weeks ago I talked about just, you know, how kids have no sense of timing, and my patience is running short, and just all of the challenges. But yet, in raising kids, there are also great rewards. Parents, I'm going to say that again. In raising kids, there's also great rewards. I think that's most of the kids clapping right now. But there are great rewards and great joys. And one of my greatest joys and rewards in raising kids is it's not just the graduations and the academic achievement. It's not just, you know, the cheerleading and the games or the soccer games that they participate in. It's not just the accomplishment they make after they complete school and schools of higher learning and they embark upon their careers. And it is not just they know the Lord, they love the Lord, and they're growing in a relationship with Christ. But one of my greatest joys, I think, and benefit of raising kids is being able to play games with them. And Jenga is one of my greatest and most favorite games. Have y'all ever played that game, Jenga? Anybody? Got a lot of black folk in here. Y'all stop playing Connect Four and play some other games, all right? Jenga, the game, is where you form a tower of rectangular pieces by stacking three of them side by side, perpendicular, and then you continue to, as you lay this layer here, you make a 90-degree turn and you lay another layer and you keep crossing them, and you use the mold that they gave you after you put all the pieces in to make sure that it's straight and that this tower is firm. The object of the game is that you go around and you remove one piece at a time. One person removes one piece at a time. And after each round, the tower, if you will, it gets wobblier and it gets increasingly unstable until it finally collapses. You know what I discovered is that Jenga is a lot like life, or life is like a lot like Jenga. It seems like when we're trying to build our tower, our infrastructure, our lives, it seems like one circumstance, one incident at a time, one person at a time, there is something or someone that is constantly pulling on us from all four sides of life, and they take out one piece here and one piece here until our lives become so wobbly and so unstable as if it is just waiting to collapse and fall to the ground. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been in that place? Life, again, can be compared to Jenga, but I've discovered this, that life can be extremely difficult. Oftentimes, we see our infrastructure, if you will, falling down, and even our very foundation collapsing. It's crumbling all around us. When we turn on the news, there's the news of hurricanes and storms that create great devastation, takes lives and destroys homes and livelihoods. There's earthquakes and mudslides where people are buried alive. There's wildfires that sweep, if you will, across the countryside and devour everything and anyone that is in its path. There's this lone gunman, i.e. terrorist, who goes to a luxury hotel, knocks out a couple of windows, and shoots randomly, if you will, so it seems, a multitude of people, killing more than 50, injuring hundreds, and changing thousands of people's lives from this day forward. It seems like the very foundation that we stand on is shaking ground. It's falling, and we're falling in fear. One piece, one block at a time is removed, and we don't know what to do. We don't know where to go because we feel like in fear we're standing on shaky ground. It's just a matter of time. Our peace will be pulled. There's wars, and then there's faction. There's rumors of wars. There's suicide bombers. There's knife attacks. People running over folks, even in their cars. We ask the question, are we safe anywhere we go? There's a nut in North Korea with his hand over the button, and there's a clown, and we're standing on shaky ground. I'm not preaching politics, I'm preaching theology. We live in a period where there's downright, outright racism, bigotry, hatred, separatism, classism, and social injustices. We question the ability and the motives of those who are sworn to serve and to protect, of whether or not they are serving and protecting. Is at the same token, we've got law enforcement officers that put their lives on the line every single day and are in constant danger because there's multitudes of people who not only don't respect the law, but they don't respect human life anymore. We're living in difficult times and standing on shaky ground. There's drug addiction and alcoholism on the rise. Suicide rate is climbing through the roof. In one instant, one phone call can change your entire life and turn your world upside down. You can be feeling fine today and going to the doctor's office tomorrow for a routine checkup. And that one diagnosis with that one prognosis can turn your world upside down. You could be sleeping fine one moment and in the middle of the night get that one phone call and you answer that call. 5 minutes before that call, you were perfectly fine in a place of solitude, and 5 minutes after, your world is turned upside down. You can be in love one minute and the next moment, seems like overnight that relationship is going downhill into absolute disaster. Your world is turned upside down. You're driving along, enjoying the countryside and the scenery and enjoying the conversation and the music. And with one accident, your world can be turned upside down. You have a great job, been on that job for over 2 decades. You have a bright future. You have a secure future, if you will. But with one stroke of the pen, 20 plus years goes down the drain. And what you thought that you had in terms of security has now been demolished. One piece pulled out. That just tore down your entire infrastructure. Standing on shaky ground. We're planning for a baby shower one moment, and the next moment we're getting dressed for a funeral of a loved one. We're standing on shaky ground. Life is filled with uncertainties. That's why I want to preach this message today. That's why I feel this burden. I want to, and even God, I believe, wants to offer you hope, but not only hope and instruction, but He wants to give you joy, if you will, and certainty in the midst of our uncertainties. And so if I could put a tag or a title on this sermon today, I would entitle it, Maintaining Your Balance When You're Standing on Shaky Ground. Maintaining your balance. And if you need a subtopic, because you won't be able to remember this by Tuesday, I'd like to use the subtopic, Certainty in the Middle of Uncertainty. The Bible is filled with characters just like you and I. People that are filled, whose lives are filled with challenges, filled with uncertainty. You remember Moses when he had run from the law 40 years, a fugitive of the law. He murdered a man. He's on the backside of Midian taking care of his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years. And God calls Moses and says, I want you to go back to Egypt where you got a warrant out for your arrest. And I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him, let my people go. And uncertainty began to rise. And Moses says, who am I to go and who shall I tell him that sent me? The children of Israel coming out of slavery, but they're not yet in the promised land and they're wandering in the wilderness. There's a sea of water behind them and an army in front of them and an army behind them. Uncertainty. There's David, little David, standing before a 9-foot giant with nothing but a slingshot and a rock in his hand. Uncertainty. You remember the story. There's the disciples of Jesus Christ when Christ was arrested for 3.5 years. They followed him. They've given up and forsaken everything. Now when they look at their future, the crucifixion of Christ, life is very uncertain. There's Peter, who has now fallen and betrayed Christ in one sense or denied him, that is now standing for thousands on Pentecost preaching a gospel message, and life is uncertain. There's Paul and Silas locked in a Roman prison waiting for execution. Life can be uncertain for all of us. And that's one of the reasons why we turn to the Word of God. Because we have to learn how to deal with our uncertainties and come to a conclusion that we can be certain in Christ. Just like you and I, again, in 626 B.C., there was a prophet by the name of Habakkuk. Some pronounce his name Habakkuk, as either is fine. Who felt the same way that you and I do, looking at the tragedies of this world, the tragedies of life that faced him. Habakkuk, he wondered, how in the world could there be so much injustice, and why is it that the wicked have prospered, and why is it and how is it that the seem like the most dishonest folk make it to the White House? Even more so, Habakkuk, he questioned, where is God in the midst of all of this craziness? Why doesn't God do something about it? His name Habakkuk, it has two significant meanings in the Hebrew. Number one, it means to embrace, and number two, it means to struggle. And we find that in the middle of Habakkuk's crisis, in the middle of his challenges, this national crisis, we find that he is wrestling with God. He is struggling with God to find answers and meaning and security. But before he comes to a conclusion, he goes from struggling or wrestling to embracing. I pray as we look at his words today and we examine at least for a moment his life, the conclusion that he came to, that God will bring us to that same place where we move from wrestling. God, how could you? Where are you? What are you going to do about it? To embracing and finding total security and peace and joy in Christ Jesus. I'd like to invite you to the table with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. I said to the table, and y'all were like, I didn't know we had food today. Habakkuk chapter 3. I'd like to begin reading at verse 17. Habakkuk 3 and 17. The prophet says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the field yields no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. Now that's the problem, but listen to his solution. That's the struggle, that's the wrestle, but listen to the embrace. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk him on my high heels, not H-E-E-L-S, stay with me, the mountains. Somebody say uncertainties. The prophet says, though the fig tree may not blossom, no fruit, no fruit on the vines, the labor of the olive may fail, no olive oil, the fields yield no crop or harvest, no food, the flocks may be cut off from the fold. They die of starvation. And there's no herd in the stalls. He's talking about a major problem. You see, Habakkuk, he understands in his time that there is injustice. And he asks, how is it that the wicked, in this case, the Babylonians, they prosper? How is it that you, O God, have allowed them, your enemy, you have allowed them to overcome your people, your children, your chosen nation? We all come to that place sometimes, if you want to admit it, if you will admit it, that we ask God, how and why? How is it that the wicked prosper? That somebody in your job keep getting promotion, and not only do they not recognize Christ, they deny that God even exists, but they're the ones that keep getting the promotions and the raise. And you wonder, how is it that some of your unsaved friends that you get up every single morning and come to church and they're out on Sunday mornings washing their boats and their motorcycles and their cars. They're out sowing seed in the yard while you're on your way to church. And it's not because they're Seventh-day Adventists either. Because many of them don't even know, and they will deny the Lord and never give God thanks for what he has done and what he has provided. And you ask yourself the question that the prophet asked, and that is, and we ask ourselves, God, how could you? What does this mean? How is it that the wicked prosper? Yet I'm struggling day to day. I'm living righteously for you. I'm living faithfully for you. But yet I'm the one that's struggling. How is it that not only you have blessed the wicked and you caused them to prosper, but Lord, you are using the wicked and I feel so abused? How is it, God, that this wicked people rule over your own people. He feels the effects of, though the fig tree may not blossom and there may not be any fruit to be born. He feels that effect. Have you ever been there? Seems like no matter what you try to do, it always comes to naught. It always fails. You find yourself at the bottom of the totem pole. And yet, his real problem is this. It's not just that the wicked prospered. The Babylonians, they prospered in seizing the southern kingdom of Judah. And they're the enemies of God. But one of his real problems is this. He knows that Israel, God's people, his own people, they have turned their backs against God, and the wrath and judgment of God is against them. God has served justice on his people. And here's the reality. Habakkuk is saying, I didn't even do anything, but at the same token, I am enduring the chastisement and punishment as well. Anybody ever lied on you? You try to vindicate yourself, and sometimes you feel like, well, y'all been lying on each other. Y'all sitting down there laughing. And you try to vindicate yourself, and sometimes you just give up. You just succumb to the consequences of being ridiculed, being at fault. It's the way Habakkuk feels right now. His life is just so filled with questions. Habakkuk said, Lord, I'm standing on shaky ground. I'm standing in the midst of uncertainty. I'm wrestling with what's going on. How could you? Where are you when I need you most? Have you ever been there? Let me preach to the people who've gone through some. Have you ever been there? But even in the midst of uncertainty, there can be certainty. Tap your neighbor and say certainty. Certainly we can have certainty. But we also see here in the text in verse 18, the prophet's certainty in the midst of his uncertain circumstances. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. My situation and circumstances has not changed, but I will rejoice. I will joy in the God, listen, of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high heels. So what did Habakkuk say? What was Habakkuk really saying? It's what he was really saying. Sum it up. Circumstances are difficult. I don't have all the answers, but I'll put my trust in the Lord. Lord, I'll put my trust in you. You are the God of my salvation. You are my strength. You will cause my feet and my legs and my knees and my back to be stable to walk on the high heels. Habakkuk the prophet, he spoke with assurance. He spoke with confidence. He spoke as the psalmist did in Psalms 40 and 2, and he says, and he also brought me up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. Some of you have been here. And he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my steps. Have you ever been in that horrible pit, that miry and mucky clay? And the same God that you're wondering where he is now is the same God who delivered you back then. And he will continue to deliver you. You know, oftentimes when we speak about deliverance, is we have a picture and we have an agenda that we want to hand to God and say, here's what deliverance looks like to me. But oftentimes, most often when God delivers us, he doesn't deliver us according to our expectations, but according to his will. Oftentimes God has brought us out of something. He has given us peace about the situation and circumstance, but because the circumstance have not changed, then we feel like God has let us down. Oh, no. Our God doesn't flow like that. So let me tell you what Habakkuk did not say. We just examine what he did say with assurance. Lord, I will put my trust in you. You are my salvation. You are my deliverer. You are my strength. You will cause me to be stable and in times of instability. Here's what he did not say. Turn with me to Psalms 146, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist laid it out. And what Habakkuk did not say, the unknown psalmist in this particular narrative, he says something that is a message not only for Israel, but it's a message for us today. Psalms 146, verses 3 and 4. This is what he says. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. I'm going to read that one again. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in sons of man, in son of man, in whom there is no help. Here's the reason why. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth, in that very day, his plans, they perish. One of our greatest problems, the reason why we haven't trusted God, is because we trust too much in government officials. Why are we waiting on the government to bail us out? Why are we waiting on direction from the government? It's getting quiet in here now. Why are we waiting in the princes of this world that we've established so much confidence in to give us the answer? They don't even have answers for themselves. And yet it seems like we go to the polls and we vote for folk that we just think there's going to be the answer to all of our problems. We take sides with the political party because we feel like that political party, they're going to benefit me personally. I'm going to tell you like this. All right. Can I be honest with you? Can I get raw with it? Can I get jiggy one time? Our current presidency has brought about so much despair. Now, listen, I'm not so upset with him. I'm not so upset with our current administrator. This is who I'm really upset with. This is who really vexed me. I'm so vexed by conservative white evangelical, my brothers and my sisters, who I have admired their teaching. I am too a biblical and theological conservative. I am too a reformer. So I am of that same persuasion. These are the same people that have taught me through books. They taught me through lectures. They taught me in the seminaries, radio, television. And I sat down and I've looked at their stance for righteousness. I looked at their stance for holiness. I looked at their stand, when I say righteousness, the right thing to do from a biblical and godly perspective. And then when you not only go to the polls for, but when you go to rallies and support a man that you know that is a womanizer, a man that you know that is taking advantage of women and he is admitted to that. A man that you know degrades people of colors and various ethnicities. He don't mind marrying them, but he don't want them to cross the border, not unless he can bring them here and put a ring on their finger. A man that is just absolutely ludicrous in his thinking. He's prejudiced. All of the things that we've stood in the pulpit and that we preached for and against, we go to the polls and we stand up at the rallies and we wear the hats, make America great again. America in itself has never been great. It's been founded, if you will, on slavery. How can it be great when you come and take the land from a people, colonize them, give them a casino to support themselves, and then enslave people, bring them from their own homeland and say, build my country. And then wonder why we take a knee. Hang on, I ain't done yet. So I'm not upset with our current president. I really am not. I think everything we see, we knew that before. I'm upset, who are still my brothers and sisters in Christ, with my conservative brothers that are theologically sound. And yet when it comes to the theological astuteness, you don't take a moral stance. Now, here's the reality. Number 45 has let us down. But here's the truth about it. 43, 44 let us down too. No, I know black folk are going to get quiet now. They're like 43. Now, who was that? Was that Bush? Was that? No. It's because when you're running for office, you say that, listen, I am pro-family. I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. But then when you get in the office and you get in the system, you're not only talking about civil rights and everybody have rights, which I firmly believe that whatever your sexual preference or gender, everybody should have rights. But you're not talking about human rights. You're putting forth an agenda. I don't understand the relationship between Beyonce and Jay-Z in the White House with these teenage girls, and they preach a message and sing a message that is totally anti-Christ,
And black folk get all excited because he goes to a church and sing Amazing Grace. I've been trying to sing Amazing Grace for years and ain't nobody got excited. Oh, he's a Christian. I'm not questioning his spirituality. Neither am I questioning his belief and his faith in Christ. This is what I'm saying, bottom line. Black, white, Republican, Democrat, God is neither of them. Let's get that through our heads. And what we need to do, I'm talking about the Christian community, especially pastors, is stop bringing these politicians in, giving them a platform in the pulpit to spread their lies. And then we're supposed to choose sides, and the preacher of all people going to say, vote for this man because he's going to set you free. Vote for this woman. No. What we need to do is to say, you have to earn our vote. You have to earn our vote. You have to earn our respect. We're not giving you a vote simply because of the color of your skin or your party's affiliation. We can't expect you to do everything according to the word of God. There is a system they have to fight against. In one sense, yes, it is choosing between the lesser of two evils. But the reality that goes deeper and broader than that is we're not choosing between the lesser of two evils. Everybody that takes office is a sinner that needs to be saved and directed by God's grace. And the reality is, I think we expect folk in office to be our gods. And the psalmist said, don't put your confidence in the prince. Here's the reason why. Even he too is going to die. In other words, if he can't save himself from his own death, how is he going to save you? And not only when he dies, he's going to be buried, but his agenda is going to be buried with him. Look up your neighbor and say, put your trust in God. Let me say this. I said it before a little while back. But I'm like the prophet Habakkuk. God is raining his judgment on this nation. If not judgment, he's certainly chastising us. And the reality is this. We have to ask ourselves this question. Do we deserve anything better than what's in the White House right now? As a nation, do we deserve anything better? Look at how we live and the decisions that we make. Nobody's perfect. And you know, my concern is not the world. My concern is the church. That's the reason why I'm so upset with my conservative brothers and sisters. You can't argue for pro-life and to defeat bills about abortion. And at the same token, there are people that need health care, that people need proper education, and that there are people that are being incarcerated by the scores. Now, some folk committed crimes. You need to go to jail. And then there are some folks that are getting extra time simply because of the color of their skin or getting picked up off the street because of the color of their skin. There's injustices that needs to be addressed. Can I go back to preaching now? Habakkuk tells us something he's going to do in the midst of his uncertainty. And he says it in such a way that guarantees certainty and victory. Look at verse 18 again of Habakkuk 3. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He says, in other words, he's saying, I will praise God even though I am going through uncertain times. I am certain that this is the one thing I will do. No matter what my situation and circumstances might look like, I will praise God. I will rejoice in him. But here's the challenge, church, personally and on a corporate level. How do I and why should I or we even rejoice in the Lord when we're going through difficulties? And even more so, how do I rejoice in the Lord and praise God in the midst of difficulties? How can I praise God? The truth is, and don't leave me up here by myself this time, okay? The truth of the matter is, it's easy to praise God when everything is going well. It's easy to praise God when the sun is shining and the storm clouds have rolled away. You know the old folks say, it's easy to praise God then. It's easy to praise God when you're just driven off the lot in a brand new automobile. Am I right about it? And no, you had bad credit, but it went through anyhow. It's easy to praise God then. But can you praise God when you're standing in the median on the freeway and your car just rolled over, flipped five times, and listen, it's totaled out.
and your insurance was canceled 2 weeks ago, and you still got to make payments on it. You going to stand on the freeway and praise God now? Life really is like a game of Jenga. One piece at a time, it starts falling apart. But the question is, when your infrastructures become unstable, can you still praise God? Here's the question or statement. Here's why praising God is so important. Here's just a few things of what praising God causes us to do in the midst of our difficulties. Number one, praising God helps us to take our eyes off of our circumstances and put our eyes on Christ. It helps. It's not just a change of mind. It's not just a better attitude about things. It's not just positive confession and thinking. It is about shifting my focus on my circumstance. We live in this world of hard times. We're born, a man is born in this world, his days are few, and they're full of trouble. None of us are exempt from the consequences of original sin with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so therefore, I'm not going to put my focus here. I have to focus on Christ, the one who has absolute control over everything. I have to be Christ-centered. But secondly, praising is essential because praising God is essential in difficult times is because it helps us to take our eyes off of our weaknesses, and then it helps us to place our faith and confidence in his strength. Paul was absolutely right in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says, when I'm at my weakest, that's when I discover God's true strength. It is not until we get to our absolute weakness. That's the reason why God, he designs it that way. He allows the bottom falls out of in life in certain seasons in our life is so that we can come to a place where we raise our hand and say, Lord, there's nothing else I can do. And God says, I'm glad to hear you say that. And then we began to focus again from our crisis and our circumstances to Christ and from our weaknesses to his strength. You never know how strong God really is until you get to a place that there's nothing that you can do for yourself. I got at least two witnesses out there. But here's another important reason for praise and rejoicing in the Lord when you're going through uncertain times. It helps us to take our eyes off of our affliction, and it creates in us a deeper affection from God. We move from affliction to affection. As a matter of fact, going through difficulties and difficult times, it makes us examine where our heart, our affection really is. It makes us examine who's really been number one in my life or what's been the priority of my life. It helps us to get connected to God in a closer way. Our hearts are linked together. We feel what he feels. We see what he sees. So we move from affliction to affection in Christ Jesus. And then fourth and finally, the essence and the importance of the reason why we should praise God in uncertain times is it helps us to take our eyes off of the temporary perplexity, and it helps us to develop an eternal perspective. Look over your neighbor and tap and say, this won't last long. It's a momentary light affliction in comparison to eternity. I know it may seem like a long time, but find somebody that is 80 plus years old of age or 90 years of age, and they look back on their life and they will say, listen, as we all are moving closer to that day of transition, but as they move closer to that day of transition, I'm talking about a believer now, and listen, they will look back on their life, whether they talk about the shortcomings, the things they wish they had done in one sense, but they're looking more forward than they are backward, for they realize, listen to this, I can't change the hands of time. I can't go back in the past, but I have a great hope and expectation for the future. Their perspective have changed. Then they're talking about taking trips and doing all these things and seeing the world and buying a new house and getting a new car. No. They're not talking about the latest designers and all that other kind of stuff. Their priorities, their focus has changed. And then they're talking about a platinum card. They're talking about a grace card. Because they move from the temporary perplexity and realize that life down here is extremely short, so therefore the difficulties are very temporary. And they place their heart and their mind and their affection on eternity, the bigger plan of God. And that's the reason for the praising God and rejoicing in God. But then you say, give me a deeper reason or reasons why we should even praise God. I understand the advantage of praising Him when I'm going through a crisis, but why should I praise God? Number one, because praise is prompted because of the uniqueness of God Himself and His nature. Praise should be prompted, or praise should come out of us. We ought to be intentional about praising God and rejoicing in God. Listen, here's another way of summing it up, because He's the one that's worthy and the only one who's worthy. And what makes God worthy is His uniqueness. A word that we use in the Bible and we use in church is the word holy, which means unique. He's one of a kind. He is the creator, and everything outside of Him, including us, we are the created. He is interdependent upon Himself. That's the reason why He says to Moses, when Moses says, "Who shall I say, send me?" He says, "Tell him, I am have sent you." It's not even really a name. It's not really even a title. He is the self-existent one, self-sustained one. He always has been, is, and always will be. He has no origin, no point of start, and He has no end. Praise should be from the believers, because we realize that our God is worthy of praise. I wish I had a church that understood that. It's not because of what He's done, but because of who He is. But secondly, praise should be prompted because God is the only one who is certainty in the midst of uncertainty. And here's the reason why. Because He's immutable, meaning that He does not change. Systems change. Principalities change, dominions change, leadership changes, agendas change, values change, literature change, customs change, music change, arts change. Everything changes except God Himself. And because God does not change, and He is the only one who is immutable and unchangeable, everything around Him can change and it can crumble, but because He is the only one, listen, being immutable means He's the only one who is stable. Being unchangeable doesn't just mean that He doesn't change His mind, but He is not affected by the change around Him. We change and we adapt because we have to for our survival. But not God. Paul said it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Old Testament. And those of you who are familiar with the Bible, it's not Malachi, the Italian prophet, it's Malachi. But it's okay, I'm a student of the word. Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I am the Lord." Hear that "I am" again. "I am the Lord. I do not change." Listen to what He says to Israel. "Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." He says, because I'm immutable and I don't change, that is the basis of why you are not consumed by the changes around you. He's stable, He's secure, He's firm. That's why Habakkuk said, "I put my trust in Him." I can't trust princes, they change. I can't trust systems, they change. I can't trust agendas, they change, but God does not change. And then thirdly, God is worthy of praise, and God should be praised, and He should be revered, and He should be worshipped because He's the only one certain in the midst of uncertainty, but also thirdly because praise is prompted because of His sovereignty. Somebody say sovereign. Sovereign means that He has absolute control. Absolute control. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:16. That's where I wanted to get. Paul says, "For by Him," God, Christ, For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Somebody say, all things. He created all things. Listen to this. Whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, no matter who sits in those offices, all things were created through Him and for Him. Listen, and He is before all things, which means preeminent. And in Him all things consist. The last part is what I want to deal with. He not only created everything, but He created it, and the word consist means it is held together by Him. The word in the Greek means to bind together. He is the one that's holding this world together, this earth that's spinning on His axis. He causes it to spin at the exact speed in its proper time, at the exact pitch, if you will, in rotation. And the same God who created everything, regardless of what existentialists say, that God created everything and then left everything up to us to decide what we want to do with it and what we want to become. God created it, but he walked away from it. No, God created it, and he's every day actively involved in it. So God created everything in this world and outside of this visible world that we can see, and it was created by him. Paul says the same God who created it has a plan and purpose for it that he would not let fail. And so that same God, listen to this, is the same God that keeps it together, holds it together. Here's another way of saying it if you want to get personal. The same God that created you, Psalms 139, and you were fearfully and wonderfully made, has plans for your life. Listen to this carefully. And he's going to make sure that he carries out those plans in your life. It's because he is the one who created you, but all things in your world and life, they consist in him. They're held together by him. And if you can trust him to bring you into this world, you can trust him to keep you in this world. Amen? So he is absolutely sovereign. Job said to his wife this question that we have to understand. And all the riches and wealth that Job had, and he lost it. Lost it in the whirlwind, lost it in the fire, lost his health. And his wife began to complain, it's not right, it's not fair. And Job sequestered his wife and asked her this question. Can we only expect good from God and not evil? Can we only expect good from God and not expect bad things to happen to us? There's a story of a small village. There was an earthquake years ago, and everybody in the town or village had been shaken by the earthquake, and they noticed there's one little old lady that was sitting on the stoop, and she was eating, peeling off some vegetables and eating, and she had such a calm about her. And they asked her, says, old woman, says, why is it that you're not fearful and you're not upset about this earthquake? She says, because I take confidence in knowing that I got a God that can shake the world and yet keep it together. He can shake the world. Let me tell you something. We look at this life and what happens in this life and the ceasing of this life and the physical frame as the absolute end. We look at it as not just a period, but an exclamation point when we're sitting at the funeral. For God, this life, and if you will, the transition from this life means that we go to the next life. And so for God, it's not an exclamation point. It's not even a period. It's a semicolon, because there's more and more and more to come. When God allows and designs a mudslide and an earthquake that seems like it swallows people in before they ever swallowed in, God takes them and holds them in the palm of his hand, and he puts his hand around them, because he would never, Jesus say, let you slip out of his hand, and the dirt falls around you. They may have your funeral and your memorial for your physical body, but God has taken you from the earth and he's taken you to the heavens. It's not the end, it's really just the beginning. He has absolute control. Tap your neighbor and say, God's got your back. But fourthly, one more point and we're out of here. Praise is prompted because he is the God of my salvation. That's what Habakkuk said. He is the God of my salvation. Listen to this carefully. He is the God of my salvation. What does that really mean? When we talk about salvation and the salvific process and the doctrine of salvation, salvation is not complete when we accept Christ in our life. We heed to the calling of Christ and to the prompting of his Holy Spirit, and we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and we say yes to Jesus, and he comes into our life and forgives us of our sin. That's the beginning. Yes, we're saved. We are eternally secure. We have passed from death into life in Christ Jesus. But in that salvation is sanctification. And although sanctification says that we are set apart for God and set in Christ Jesus positionally from the very beginning of our faith in Christ, but he's doing a continual work in our lives, shaping, molding, and transforming us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's an effectual work. That's an ongoing work. So we may be positionally sanctified and saved and secure in Christ, but the work of salvation is transforming us into the exact image of Christ. It does not yet appear what we shall be when we stand before him. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be as he is. And so if we understand that, then we understand that when we're standing on shaky ground and the world around us is crumbling, God is doing something in our lives for our salvation. He is shaping and molding us through the trial and the fire and in the fire. That's the reason why Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1 and 6, he says, being confident, somebody say confident, confident, in this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He begun a great work in you. He saved you and brought you out of Egypt, but he didn't bring you out of Egypt to wander around the wilderness. He brought you out of Egypt to bring you to the promised land and to change you into the son of his image of his son, Jesus Christ. You got to understand that salvation is not our work, it's his work. So he says, I'm going to trust in the God of my salvation because he's began a work in me. I don't understand what's going on around me or underneath me, but I do know this, that he's working this thing out for my salvation, and it will not be complete until the day of Jesus Christ or he comes back again. That's right, the psalmist in Psalms 27:1 saying, being confident. Listen, New Testament, Old Testament writers both saying the same thing. Psalms 27:1. Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined you, God says, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. God says, I have done this for my own sake. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Here's the reason why God's going to bring you out. Here's the reason why God is going to cause you to stand firm on shaky ground. Here's the reason why the work that he started in you, he's going to complete it to the very end, because you are his masterpiece. Listen to this very carefully. It's because God cannot deny you, God, because he would be denying himself. What the text implies, and it says very clearly here, is God says, I'm going to send you through the fiery furnace. You may not like it. And the reason why I'm doing it is not just for your good. It's not just for your transformation. It's for my glory. Because in the end of the day, I cannot let you fail, because if I let you fail, and in the end, I'm going to look like a failure. And he says, I'm doing it all for my glory. Yes, I understand what the word of God says in Romans 8:28. And we know all things work together for good. It works for our good, for our transformation. It works together for my good to those, listen, who love God and to those who are called, listen, according to his purpose. He has a purpose and a plan, and the ultimate purpose is that we will glorify him. So what goes on around us and the difficulties around us and underneath us is what causes us to trust in God so that he can continue and we can surrender that he might complete the work in us. Finally, praise is prompted because God will cause us to be triumphant in all circumstances. We ought to praise God because he will cause us to be more than victors. Matter of fact, and Paul said this way in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. We give thanks unto God, Paul says, who always, somebody says always. He always leads us in triumph in Christ. But this is what he does when the city is crumbling and there's an earthquake beneath our feet. He causes us to march behind him in triumph. And at the same token, we're giving off the aroma of our testimony and our witness of his faithfulness in saving us even in the midst of the calamity. Why? So all the world would see and all the world would know where our ultimate hope comes from. I go to the polls and I vote every single time. But my absolute confidence is not in politicians or in parties or in policies. It's because they're all human. But I realize Romans 13, they're all appointed by God. I may not understand it. Some things I may not like about it. Because there is no one person, period, that's going to do everything that God desires he or she to do. But at the same token, my absolute trust is in God himself. And so no matter how it works out on this side, I know that his hand is in it all the way. I may not like it. It may be uncomfortable. I don't care who's in the White House. If Hillary would have got in, somebody ain't going to like it. This is not about politics. It's not about policy. This is about theology. It's about the glory of God in the midst of our difficulties. So let me end on this note. Whenever a preacher preaches a sermon, or whenever there's a writer that writes a passage, they close with what is called a doxology. It's the closing prayer of praise. It's where you give thanks unto God. And Jude, this writer of the smallest book in the scriptures, the 66, he only writes one chapter. And in the first verses of this chapter, he talks about not so much the problems on the outside, but the problems, the external problems on the outside of the church that has caused an interior shaking up. He said it's not just a shaking up, it's apostasy. Because of the circumstances on the outside and the insecurity that happens in the external in believers' lives, we now turn to the outside and listen, we give allegiance to leaders, we give allegiance to agendas and priorities and values, and so now we have turned our backs against God. He says there's a great falling away. And this is how he concludes. We got all of these problems, but in Jude 24, he says this, now unto him who is able. We got a multitude of problems, but he says, and he gives us a timeline, now, things change when we understand this. This is, again, doxology. This is praise unto God. Now, listen, not just in the by and by, but now there's something I can have. There's a peace I can have. There's a joy I can have. There's security I can have. There's a hope I can have now because of him. Now to him. When the bottom falls out, you need to turn to him now. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now unto him. Now we turn our heart, our affection, our mind, our agendas to his word and to his presence and to his power. Now unto God. Listen, who is able? Because the reality is I'm not able. You're not able. Adam and Eve not able. No system is able. No principality is able. Only God, a God who, listen, who is all powerful, can help us in this storm. He's able no matter what life might look like. He's able in the midst of our affliction. He's able in the midst of our calamities. He's able in the midst of our fears. He's able. He's able to keep us from stumbling. I like that. We need to leave the church today. Say, Lord, please keep me. When I leave this place, this sanctuary today, please keep my mind. Lord, when I go home, please keep my tongue. I can't tame it. It's untamable from a human perspective, but I know you can. Lord, keep my attitude. Lord, keep my peace intact and my joy intact. Lord, keep my unbridled anger under control. I wish I had somebody I could identify. Lord, keep our government officials. Lord, keep me from doubting and keep me from not trusting you. Lord, keep myself from myself so I don't self-destruct. Lord, keep me from falling. The word stumbling, keep me from stumbling. In the Greek, the better translation, keep me from unfalling. That means it's a term that's used for a horse when he loses his balance. Lord, cause me not to stumble. Cause me not to fear. Give me confidence so that I can stand before you in your presence, not only in perfection, but in joy. That joy doesn't just begin on the other side. That joy starts now. Somebody shout joy. Joy. You can have joy and then you can rejoice over and over again. Rejoice over and over again. But you got to have that confidence. In closing, I was at the airport, and oftentimes when I'm at the airport, I look around. I'm a people observer. This is one thing I noticed is when I'm sitting at the gate waiting for them to call for our plane to board. There's a different demeanor about the people who have a ticket and those who are flying standby. Have you ever noticed? You don't really notice it until you have to fly standby. I was sitting there with several others who had tickets. You know, have you ever had a ticket in your hand, in your pocket, or in your purse, or your bag, and you keep checking to make sure your ticket is there? I'm always doing it. It's just a habit. I go through, you know, customs, where I go through the security, and even I come out, I'm going to make sure I got my ticket now. I might have left my wallet, but I want to make sure I got to get on this plane. I got my ticket. But when you get to the waiting area and you're waiting to board, when you look back at folk, that you can tell who has their ticket and who doesn't. The folk got their ticket like me We're sitting way back. We ain't got to be right up there at the desk on the front row. Those folk that's flying standby on the edge of their seats. I'm sitting over there. I got my laptop. I'm playing with my phone. I'm over there playing the surf game. I'm just having a ball. I go to the bathroom, sit on the toilet, grab a magazine. Because I got confidence. I got my ticket. Listen, this ticket's got my name on it. My first, middle, and last name. This ticket has got my flight number on it. This ticket has got my time of departure. This ticket has got my destination on it. This ticket has got my time of arrival. And this ticket has been endorsed. It's got a ticket number, an authorization number on there by American Airlines in this case. I can sit there. Listen, it doesn't make any difference what order they board. I got my ticket. But the people that are flying standby, they're always on the edge of their seat. They're pacing back and forth. Hey, Lord, if I could just go outside right now, smoke a cigarette, and I don't even smoke. Lord, please let me get on this flight. But me, I'm not worried about that. So when they call at the gate and they said, now we're now boarding all elite customers, all platinum, gold, silver, copper, bronze. I'm neither of those. Those need a special assistance and that are traveling with small children, you can board now. That's the second group of people. And then when they say, group one, we're now boarding. Listen, I look at my ticket, I'm group seven, but I ain't sweating it. I'm going to go right back over here and get me a cheeseburger. I'm going to come on back. That's how you miss a flight, too. I'm going to come on back. Here's the reason why. I got my ticket. People pushing and shoving in line. It don't make no sense. This ain't Southwest Airlines. This ain't Spirit Airlines, which you don't know which Spirit it is when you get on that plane. This is American Airlines. You pushing and shoving. You in group three or group four, and you pushing and shoving each other. I'm like, why are people pushing? I'm in the last group to board, but it doesn't matter. Listen, it got my name on it, my first, middle, and my last name. It got my flight number on it. It has got my date of departure and my time of departure. It's got my destination. It has got my arrival time on it. But not only that, it's got my seat assignment on it. I don't care if I'm sitting back there by the toilets in the crying chairing. I ain't fighting for no seat. I'm relaxing. I'm chilling. Here's the reason why. I got my ticket in my hand. I got confidence. I'm not flying standby. As a matter of fact, when they overbook, they'll announce, sorry, this flight is full. We're looking for volunteers. You can't be on standby and volunteer to give up your seat because you ain't got one. And they said, we're looking for volunteers that are willing to give up their seat. And I go up there to the counter. I got my ticket in my hand. And say, would you like to volunteer to give up a seat? I say, maybe. Tell me what's in it for me. Well, we'll give you a $200 voucher wherever American Airlines fly. You know what I do? Put my ticket back in my pocket. $200. And sir, said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We really need your seat. He said, we'll give you $300 wherever American Airlines flying. I said, no, you signed the talk, but you ain't got there yet. Because I got a guaranteed ticket in my hand. I'll tell you what we'll do, because they got somebody important over here who want this seat. I'll tell you what we'll do. They got an elite customer, platinum, over here. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll give you $500. Sold! I called my wife and said, baby, I'll be home tomorrow. $500. Here's the reason why. I can negotiate that with confidence. Here's the reason why. I got a guaranteed ticket in my hand. I've got that confidence. Here's the reason why. This ticket got my name on it. It got my first, middle, and my last name. Did I tell you that already? Look, it's got the airline and the airline flight number on it. It's got my time of departure. It's got my destination of arrival and the time that I arrived. And it's got my seat assignment on me. It's got my group number. I don't care if I'm the last one to board. I may not be a priority customer, but as long as I get there, as long as I get there, I can have that confidence. How many of y'all got your ticket in your hand? I'm talking about that ticket that Jesus went to Calvary's cross, died for, shed his innocent blood for. How many of y'all got that confidence that he was buried in the grave and 3 days later he didn't leave nothing but a hole that was empty? How many of y'all got that confidence that he's on the right hand of the Father interceding on your behalf, protecting you by his spirit and by his angels, even in times of instability? How many got that confidence that he's worthy of your praise? He's worthy of glory. He's worthy of honor. He is worthy of our thanksgiving. You got to have that confidence. We can leave here today with that confidence if you know Jesus. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the confidence that you've given us. Lord, thank you, O Lord, for your word and for your truth. God, maybe there was some Calvin mixed in this that certainly was not your word. And I pray, O Father, that people would overlook the Calvinization of your scripture, but they would trust in the inspired written word of your holy text. And Lord, I pray that you have spoken to us not only in print, O Father, but you have spoken to us through your spirit. Your word is alive and active inside of us, working inside of us, a work of regeneration, a work of conversion, a work of transformation. Lord, may we surrender to you today. If there's anyone here that may not know Christ as the Lord and Savior, I pray today that they will come to trust you. That they know today, O Father, that Christ has forgiven them of all of their sins, forgiven them of their unrighteousness, the past, present, and even future. And Lord, when we trust in Christ, there's no longer any condemnation in our lives. God, help us to realize, O Father, that you sent your Son to make us free. And those who are free, they're free indeed. They're truly free. I pray that you would help those making a decision today, O Father, live in that liberty that Christ died for. And I pray that all of us, we would leave this place today, those who know Christ Jesus, walking in that freedom, O Father, that gives us, O Father, the privilege to obey you, to serve you, and to be your witnesses in the earth. Pray as we leave this place today, O God, to realize, O Father, that we may be going through storms, maybe times of uncertainty. We may have a ton of questions, but help us to realize you will never leave us nor forsake us. The work that you began in us, you are faithful and just to complete it. Lord, give us joy in the midst of our uncertainties. Give us peace. Give us strength, Lord. Give us direction. Give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen and amen.